All right, today is our Sabbath Bible study for the 11th month, the 15th day of the month. And we are going to pick up on the second part of a series that I have titled, The Word. This part will be the Word of Belief. And the prior message was the Word of Faith. Primarily focusing upon Romans 10, which in the next message, unless I feel like I need to add a message in before that, we are going to focus on the context, which we are going to get into a little bit today. And the context will help understand what Romans chapter 10 is dealing with. So anyone who is listening through the internet, you can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry, and find this series and other series related to it in the Sabbath Bible study section of it or the audio ministry section of the site for more information. So as I said, for this study in the last message, I have changed the word entirely to believe or belief when quoting from the scriptures, where you would see the word faith, trust, or belief. Instead, we're going to focus on the word believe, which all comes from one common Greek root, which I've pointed out several times, and as I said, probably become obnoxious talking about. But it's very important, and those two words are pistos and pistou. Okay, those two Greek words, probably not saying them like an ancient Greek, are where we get those three words out of the Greek scriptures. So that's kind of important. Regardless of how the English translation words it, those are the words used underneath. And I'm going to read once again our primary text, Romans 10, 8 through 11, with the word belief inserted into the text on top of where you will see faith at times. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of belief which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That could also be understood as confounded or confused. Whosoever believes on him shall not be confounded, confused, or ashamed. All of the same idea. As we discussed in the last message, our faith is in the spoken and written word of Yahweh God. It is of paramount importance to us as Christians in our understanding as to why the books which we call canon, a word we're going to discuss very briefly, the books we call canon are called that. The word canon refers to an understanding of rules, as we use the word today, that is a measurement or a rule of law. When we understand something as a rule, we don't use it just as an abstract. We should understand it as a whole, a rule, just like a ruler, the thing that you use it as inches or millimeters or whatever on it, is a rule. Okay? It's a standard. That's what the word canon is referring to. We get the word from cano, or canon, cane, which comes from cane. Probably not saying any of this right either. It says, the Strong says in G2583, it was a straight reed or a rod, a rule, referring to a ruler, a canon. That is figuratively a standard, and then James Strong puts in brackets, of faith and practice. Notice that in his understanding, he also had faith and practice, not just some fuzzy feeling in your heart, but something that you actually lived out. He also says, by implication, a boundary, that is figuratively a sphere of activity, a line or a rule. The related root of this common word used in the biblical realm, when we talk about this in Bible terminology, as Bible students talk about the canon of Scripture, it is found a number of times throughout the Greek Scriptures of the Septuagint as well as in the New Testament, and is generally in the Septuagint translated, enough or fitting. Doesn't seem like it makes sense, but whenever the Bible in the Septuagint translation says something is enough, or it was of fitting amount, it uses the word that canon comes from, which is ikanos. Okay? That's G2425. Alright? And it has a primary meaning, according to Strong's, also as competent or ample. That is an ample amount, a fit amount. In other words, when we speak of the canon in Christian usage, we are referencing to the rule, both by means of law, but also by means of measurement. Thus, it is the very essence of Scriptures to measure our belief, our faith, by the Scriptures, and to cause our faith or our belief to be ruled by the Scriptures, to place our trust in a well-fitting order that is according to the Scriptures. That's why we call it the canon. In understanding that this canon is canonized, that's when we say these books are the rule of the church, the rule of Christians, when it is canonized solely on account of how it is fitting and ample in its nature, showing that its parts fit together in a holistic fashion, having the evidence of the combined and unified, both aspects are important, combined and unified testimonies of the manuscripts held from antiquity. It has the ability to reference and purify our understandings of the will of God by harmonizing the Hebrew and the Greek texts of Scripture, and then to view the revelation of God by the foundation of the established word of Yahweh God Himself, what He calls the law, or in Hebrew, the Torah, Greek, nomos. Okay, so we're setting up the understanding of why the Scripture is the canon. Why is it the rule by which we measure the church? To find out how pure it is. To find out how aligned it is to the will of God. As prior stated, Genesis gives establishment for the law. Genesis meaning the very beginning of things, the creation, which we're going to discuss in length to some extent. Genesis gives an establishment for the law of God. By the law, we may look back at Genesis, and in believing the two as being the Word of God, we establish our faith in our practices of those good works that are found therein. Proceeding to read now the judges and judges of Israel, we judge Israel's actions throughout the rest of the Scripture according to the histories of the Bible. So looking at this as we move forward, we dealt with the law establishes and sets upon, or hangs from, depending on how you look at it, from Genesis. But then as we look at Israel's history, once again, we judge it by the rule of law. We judge how righteous Israel is by the rule of God's law. At times seeing the rebuke and admonition of the prophets, as well morally establishing the prophets' words by the prior established morality of Yahweh God and His law. By believing in the inspired nature of the revelation of a prophet, or the prophets, and knowing the very law the prophet was judged by, which is from, and I'm not going to read these, but I'm going to give them as reference. Anybody using the e-sword cut and paste will be able to check these out pretty quick. But Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22 is the standard for a prophet. So, all the prophets that came after the time of Moses spoke this and revealed it, and it was probably even known prior to that, tells us how a prophet is to act. Both of which tells us that a false prophet is one which either speaks willfully to turn his listeners away from the laws and commandments of Yahweh God, or is one who introduces another God to be served beside or before Yahweh God. Also, if the prophet speaks falsely, which is something that's not true, in the name of Yahweh, Deuteronomy 13 and 18 establishes the prophet to be put to death. That sets the precedent. It established the prophets which have been preserved in our Bible as being true prophets. But it as well puts judgment upon every preacher who preaches something contrary to the law of God or something beside it. That's not true. Thus, the books of the prophets are validated in our canon as accepted doctrine. We accept that the prophets, the books of the prophets, are doctrine. We then use the testimony of the prophets and the wise men of God who are tried by that standard out of the law of God seated upon Genesis, and then better understand the law and creation, because now we know that these holy men of old, who were moved, the Apostle Peter tells us, by the Spirit, they knew the law better than we ourselves do. They don't add anything to the law, but they explain the law better. So by looking to the entirety of the Scripture, as we understand it as canon, we can then understand even the law better by what the prophet teaches us, or the wise man who was tried by this in his statements. It's a very important part of understanding and believing the Bible. We the reader, however, we must, big emphasis on must, remember that every word in our Bible is only relevant, and here's a big word, substantively, okay? It is only relevant substantively to the law of Yahweh God, that is His judgments of good and evil. In other words, everything we read is dependent upon God's law and understanding it from God's point of view, from Yahweh's point of view. If we do not try that, we will come up with new doctrines and we will venture from the faith that is presented in the Scriptures. It's then by this full rule, we see God as a vindicated sovereign when He punishes His people Israel. By the promised orders that He had judged at the revelation of His law, by His own mouth spoken to Moses, He is vindicated. It is by this canon, or rule, that when the time of the covenant nation of Israel's judgment, according to the holistic testimony given to us in His law, in the histories, and by the prophets, of the house of Israel, they were scattered at the Assyrian captivity, in the house of Judah at the Babylonian captivity, as well, we can then better understand Judah's regathering in the histories, both of the canon and of what we call the Deuterocanon, or the Apocrypha, the story of a rebellious people of the house of Judah came home to build a land after God ordained their punishment. And we see God as vindicated, and we see God as being in sole authority and the ability to judge by His law, given to His prophets and executed upon His people. It's then as well that after we read the prophecies of the prophets' books and the parallel histories with them ending in the book of Maccabees, do we now have a glimpse of the stage which our Lord Jesus Christ came upon to then understand His reason according to the word of belief. If you've ever wondered why the histories of the Babylonian captivity of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and you can find that in Ezra and Nehemiah as well as the book of Kings to find out that that is all who returned to the land other than divers of the other tribes, very small amount, but never to be resettled. If you've ever wondered why those three tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, when they returned, that there's this big gap after that, till the time of Christ, it is because you're missing the histories and the wisdom of the Deuterocanon, otherwise called the books of the Apocrypha found in the LXX or Greek Septuagint. That's why there's that huge gap in your Bible. It's because something was removed, which goes all the more to show why it should be there. To all this, the canon of Scripture attests to a decisive manifestation of the timing of Christ's coming. It says, in the volume of a book it was written of Him. Well, in the volume of the book, which is the canon, the rule, by its inspiration of the Spirit, tying and weaving its words into a collective testament in the manifestation of what John tells us, the Apostle John, calls the Word made flesh. The very purpose for the law, the histories, the wisdoms, and the prophets, all of which was inspired by the breathed word which came from the bosom of God, declared the Father, according to John's testimony, by the very manifestation of the man, Yeshua the Christ, the very Son of God in his coming. It ties it all up and helps us make sense of it. Here in this summation, just given what I just said, is where I believe the holistic message of the very context of Romans chapter 10 has its weight. Something left out of most people's understanding of Romans chapter 10 and what it is based upon. This word of belief or word of faith which we preach is to be in our mouth, we are told. It is to be settled in our hearts. To the end that as Romans 10:11 tells us that our belief in the very word, the word made flesh, causes us to be unashamed because it's part of us. That is, unable to be confounded because we are ready to answer for our faith. We're ready to answer for our belief. This is in the same sense by which we heard prior Paul's instructions to Timothy and in practice of the systematic consistency which we've spoken of, a system that keeps the scripture constant. And in the belief of the truth of Paul's words, when we accept even what Paul states and all of the writers after the time of Christ and during the time of Christ, trying them by the same system of understanding to come to the same conclusion found throughout the Bible. Consider with that thought something we read prior, and then I'm going to go on to read beyond that point. 2 Timothy 2:25, which said, "In meekness," talking to Timothy, "in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Okay, so that is the being not ashamed by belief is in action when we do such a thing. In this readiness to the word of belief being alive in our life, accomplishing the functions of the Father, the Spirit, and the Word, the three portions or functions of God that we're told about in the Scriptures. In strict accordance with God's inspiration as found in Scripture, it has to be seated. When Paul further instructs Timothy not to follow his, this is a place where Christians often get tripped up, and this is where the story oftentimes starts to come apart and unravel. Paul does not tell Timothy to follow his instructions and his traditions and what he decided, because Paul didn't, believe it or not, make anything up out of anything new to give to the church. By his own testimony, we can establish this. Paul acknowledges in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, the third verse in 2 Timothy, where he's explaining who he is and explaining himself a little bit to Timothy. He says, "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience." I serve my God, the God of my forefathers, with a pure conscience. Thus, Paul is, as I had said before, substantively serving the mighty one of Israel, the God of his forefathers, with a pure conscience, according to God's ways. Then he goes on to tell Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:14, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Okay, oftentimes people say, well, here is where Paul establishes Pauline tradition, things that are just based upon the writings of Paul or the apostles. But if you reference that back to 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, we understand that Paul served God, the God of his forefathers, with a pure conscience. So that would mean he served them the way God instructed to be served. He didn't create something new. In verse 15, he goes on to say, "In that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through belief," wise unto salvation through belief, "which is in Christ Jesus," or Yeshua. 16 then says this, a very important part of the Bible that we should all know and memorize. It's easy. If you've memorized John 3:16, you can remember 2 Timothy 3:16, helps remember it. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For this reason, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The point Paul is clearly making is that he is calling Timothy to continue in the things that he has learned from Paul, and if you also read in context, from his mother Lois, that he learned from a child, how to serve God, the God of their forefathers, in a pure conscience, by learning the wisdom of the Holy Scriptures, which is able to save through belief which is in Christ. Some people reject the idea of us being able to be saved through the Scriptures. They think it's some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling that you get when God just calls you to repentance of things you have no clue about. But the Bible teaches a completely different thing by its inspiration. In context with this sentiment of the residence of belief, residence where it resides inside of you, belief in you, Paul ties the Scriptures to the Spirit of God, citing that the one whose belief is in Christ is able to have all the prophets and instructions, not prophets as in prophecy, prophet as in beyond being able to make back your money, same concept, something beyond the prophet in the instruction by the very Spirit of God which is revealed in the wisdom of Scriptures. So I'd like to perform an exercise after explaining that on this very concept, and along the way use scripture and ways to study the scripture to help in seeing the place of the function of Christ as Paul is bringing it into focus and as other writers brings it into focus, how Christ in his glory before the world was, as well as a fundamental understanding of the relationship of what we call the Godhead. Now, everybody who knows me and has ever talked to me about it knows that I do not like to talk about the Trinity and all that kind of stuff and put me in a box and see where I'm at. So this will probably be the closest to understanding what I think on that subject as you'll ever get to or hear me talk about publicly. This aspect of God's inspiration is where we're going to start. Otherwise known as theopneustos. All right, sounds like a real big Greek word, doesn't it? Well, it's a compound word like they always are. It's found in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's the word that is translated inspired. Theo, and then I'm going to break it down, theopneustos. Okay? Anyone who knows air-operated tools will notice the word new or pneu, right? We say it silently in English, as in pneumatic. A pneumatic tool is an air-driven tool. Nail guns, wrenches. Thus, the word pneu means air. And in this very way, the Scriptures are God's air. Theopneustos. It's God's breathed or God's air from his mouth or from his movement. You know, you can wave your arms and you can make air too. You don't just have to speak. But it is referencing God's breath or God's movement which creates air. That's when we speak of inspired Scripture, we are saying God moved something in order to create it. His mouth particularly. This is first seen, this whole idea is first seen in Genesis 1, verse 2. And we're going to go there next, after I get along with some explanation here. Where in the Greek we read of the backwards form of it. It's not a compounded word like Paul uses, but he says, pneuma theo. Pneuma theo. Well, that's translated the Spirit of God, but it's the same two words, just in a different order. Yet if you compound the word in reverse order, you will have the derivative words of theopneu or theopneustos. Okay, we have the same understanding. There's nothing to be understood about it differently, except for that one is a word that Paul put together, or maybe someone else put it together. It's a Greek compound to understand God's inspiration of the Scriptures. In direct mention of his movement made in the air, or of his air, his breath. It signifies the literal communication of God. God's literal communication when he talks about this thing. In this latter portion of the study, from here on, we're going to discuss and show what some call Christology. I don't really like the word Christology, however. If I were of any account and had any say in anything, which I don't, and don't ever think I will, I would have dubbed it Logology, okay? Which would be the study of the Logos, the logic of God. Logos is the Greek word used to describe the substance which is behind any written or spoken word. It's not the word word, it's not the actual pen, ink, it's not the actual speech out of the mouth, it's the intellect behind it, the logic. That's why we say logic. It comes from the Greek word logos. That is translated the word, as in John 1:1, in the beginning was the word. Okay? In fact, before the word was made flesh, his existence is so evident throughout the revelation of the scripture, its shadow after the cross, after the time of the cross, the shadow of what we can see explodes into a colorful view if you pay attention to the words of the scripture, particularly in studying it through the Greek language, in my opinion. Consider the inspiration of the scripture as we have them in a systematic way and reflect upon the use of the witness of the text to verify our understanding along the way. So I'm going to kind of end this explanation of this Christology, of looking at the Word prior to becoming flesh, Christ, before he became flesh. I'm going to show how it's sometimes easy to compare and contrast and understand these kinds of things out of the Bible. The book of Genesis, as we have it in our Greek and English Bibles, okay, same word, is called by the first few words of the text in Genesis 1:1, what we call Genesis 1:1. In the Hebrew text, it's called Bereshith, okay, Bereshith. Rosh is the word with a prefix and a suffix on the end, which we say in the beginning. That's how we say it in our English Bible. In the Masoretic text, that's how it reads. That Masoretic text is the oldest Hebrew complete manuscript. This was used to translate the King James Version of the Bible, as well as other Hebrew-derived Bibles for what we call the Old Testament, or the pre-manifestation scriptures, which is what I call it, before Christ became flesh, or before Christ's birth as a man. The books before it we call Old Testament. I don't like that name either. I don't like a lot of things, but that's just how it is. Of course, the Hebrew scriptures excludes the Apocrypha, or the Deuterocanon. They're not found in the Hebrew scriptures, but only in the Septuagint. And that's one of the reasons why they are not in a lot of our modern day Bibles. So back to the Genesis. Bereshith literally means at the head or in the head. The word rosh is the Hebrew word for head. We can only in the whole entire Bible, if we want to understand what that means, all right? If you go and look at some kind of obscure translations of the Bible like the Farrar Fenton, okay? He implies some thoughts into there, and I'm not saying this guy didn't know more than I do about the Bible, but I think he's wrong on this point, and the reason why is because I think the Bible expresses that he is. If we were to look for that statement, Bereshith, in the whole entire Bible, the exact statement and how it is used, it's only used by the prophet Jeremiah twice. In the whole Bible, the whole Hebrew Bible. He only uses the exact construct of the word Rosh, as found in Genesis, to refer to in the beginning of King Jehoiakim, in Jeremiah 26:1, as well as when he talks about King Zedekiah's reign. He says, in the beginning of their reign. He uses the same word. Nowhere else in the Bible, other than those two kings' reigns, will you ever see Bereshith used in the Hebrew scripture. So if we want to understand what it means, we can compare and contrast, and we can understand that this phrase indicates a definitive point in time, just like when a king begins to reign. Thus, when God speaks in Genesis, we are dealing with a definitive point of time, a distinct point where God decides to speak and something happens from that point forward. And we can understand in the beginning by understanding in the beginning of these kings' reign, we also understand what kind of beginning we're referring to. So let me just back up, make sure I'm making the point that I'm trying to make correctly. Is that as some have assumed that there are multiple beginnings at this point, in the heads, or in the beginnings, you could say, if we are to compare it to how Jeremiah, who knew the Hebrew much better than we do, the ancient Hebrew, used the word, we can trust that it's talking about a beginning, singularly, just like it's talking about a definitive point from a king to start reigning. That's the point I'm trying to make here. This is a way to understand the scriptures. I'm not dealing with anything more. I'm using this as a little example along the way as we discuss at the head or in the beginning to look at how we study the Bible. It's the only point I'm trying to make here. Thus, as the context of Genesis tells us, at the head or in the head, in the beginning of creation, we understand it. We understand God's headship, okay, by his creative power, knowing that the word bear Rosh Shthith, however you say it, Berosh, and then a TH at the end, all right? Understanding how that is focusing on the word head, we see God's headship in this particular order. We see, in the beginning, God. Okay? We understand that God predated the beginning. Something was before that. It was God, Yahweh. That's why I'm making a point of this. Now moving into the next portion of this beyond that little understanding. When we see his creative power, which the word Genesis is referencing, now let's ask the question, why do we even have the word Genesis in our Bible then? Right? Shouldn't it be according to the Hebrew? Why did the Greek say that? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. It is because Genesis is referencing the generation power which Yahweh God has in his function. Every time we read in the Greek text the statement, let there be, or, and there was, we are reading the reason for the name of the book of Genesis. All right? The Greek word genome, is those words. And it is the functional power of the intent of Yahweh God. It is when he speaks, or he says something, it comes into being. So, someone decided that that was the way they understood Genesis, so they named it Genesis, to explain this was the origins, this was the creation of the beginning of things. It's not a bad understanding of it at all, you just have to understand why it's there. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to show where we're going to start of talking about the Godhead, or the threefold aspects of God. It's talked about. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So, let's stop. God created or made by his sole intent. That's all we can get out of that. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In Genesis 1:2, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then it tells us this, and the Spirit of God, the Theos Pneum, right? Theos Pneum of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we understand that God's Spirit moved, literally. It literally means it moved. In the Hebrew, this references the feeling of a fearful or shaken body. If you want to reference that word, look at Jeremiah 23:9. Once again, Jeremiah, I think he was the only Hebrew writer that also used that word in this way. Talks about his body shaking, if you go and look at the context, because of fear. And thus, the breath of the Spirit of God literally bore, as the Greek text says it, bore upon the waters. So we're talking about literal movement of the waters by a Spirit of God, the breath, the movement of the air of God. But at the very first time, what did we hear? We heard, in the beginning God created, just by sole intent. Then we hear about what he created, and then after that, part of what he created is moved by his Spirit. And then in Genesis 1:3, we see the third part of it. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, and it caused the genesis of light by his word. Okay? So in these three functions of God, just out of the first three verses of the Bible, we get a full understanding of how God moves in creation. Okay? He has intent, he moves, and then he speaks, and things come into being. Sometimes things come into being by his pure intent. Other times things are moved by his spirit, the breath that he's getting ready to speak. The proof of this being the functionary point of God's word or his logos, heard in the words, which is the Greek word, we have different breakdowns. We already explained logos, which was the intent, the logic. When we talk about hearing words, spoken words, we talk about rhema or rio. And then we hear about what is said, which is epen. That's the word used in Genesis. God said, and then the word that he said is told to us, let there be light. It's staggering if you believe the word of faith, in my opinion, or the word of belief. If you believe the word of faith, that is the trustworthy testimony of the apostles as witnesses of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, in reference and in context of the entirety of Scripture up to this point, up to the time of John and beyond. It leads back to these prior inspired Scriptures. In other words, when Paul and all the other writers are telling us about God's inspiration, they're referencing this concept that when God speaks, or God is ready to speak, things move, literally. His breath comes out of his mouth. When his hands move, the air moves. When God created, the earth was bore upon. In Genesis 1:1-3, God reveals his functions to the world in his written word, a concept which in and of itself is consistent throughout the scriptural testimony, and that of the last function which we're going to focus on. The last function of Yahweh God contained in his generative ability as revealed to the apostles, but which had been, as we are told, since the world was, which is exactly the context that we're dealing with. The concept reaches deep into the nature of Elohim, or what we call God, as he that is, or as the Hebrew says, Yahweh. In the Greek, we have he genome, which is he that is. In other words, in the Greek, while it doesn't say the word Yahweh, Yahweh and genome has the same meaning as he that is, or that which is what it is. I am that I am is the same idea. To this point, when we contemplate this revelation of creation first made known to Adam in the book of Genesis, as we call it, it bears in it the force of the establishments of the intentions brought forth by the Spirit in the Word of God. And in just the first three verses of Scripture, the plan of God as by his headship is set forth by the dictates of Yahweh God by his word, by his spoken word. Consider the definition of pistis. That's the Greek word for belief, faith, or trust in Hebrews 11, verse 1. And we're going to read 1 through 3. It says, now belief, or faith, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now listen to this. This is important, dealing with the canon of Scripture. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through belief we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This is describing exactly what we just read in a different way. In this statement of belief, of belief's being, I should call it, putting in the quote, belief as a personage, being, we are assured that a good or an accurate report was obtained by the elders, and it was obtained by belief, by faith. The understanding of this report is the idea of the witnesses of which was spoken. Oh, let's stop and look at the Greek of the New Testament. Quote here in Hebrews. Martyrio, which is one of the words I meant. Martyrio is what is talked about here, the good report. Thus, the sentiment of through belief, that is, of the good witness, or the good report, the good witness of the spoken word, which is the rhema. Okay, we talked about the Greek word rhema. Well, it comes from the word rio. Okay, and the word used here is martyrio. Whenever we are told that the elders received a martyrio, rio is the root of rhema. It is by such understanding that we are not asked, we're not being asked to trust the report of the elders because they are the elders from which we have received the report of the scriptures, but because the report is believable, because the report is faithful, because the report is trustworthy, referring to the scriptures. It all adds up. For by the belief of witnessed words being martyrio, we have not only no other option for the genesis of the world, but to have been made from things which were spoken and not by things which we now see. In other words, this entire statement just makes perfect sense, but what we're being drawn to believe is that we do have faith in a good report. We have faith in an accurate report. And as the record which we call the scripture, we understand that this report is. It starts in Genesis 1:1. It tells us of the logic of the genesis of the world. That same record witnesses to the logic or the logos being made flesh in its totality in the man of Yeshua the Christ. I'm going to read the entire chapter of John, 1 John 1, not John 1. I always read John 1. We're going to read 1 John 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter and think about what we've just read about. And we're going to focus on this idea. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Yeshua the Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and that we declare to you, that God is light. Make sense? In him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is believable, faithful, trustworthy, and just to forgive our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, because he says we sin, and his word is not in us. John, in his poetic form, shows us Genesis 1:3, in the person of Christ. As the light of the world, he placed with the Father since the world was. a light which has existed in the witness of the spoken word of Yahweh God since the head was revealed, head of time, head of creation. As well, this nature of Christ brings forth sin by his miraculous light, and by his light, when we engage with this believable truth, the light of the world, we acknowledge our sin by his word, the scriptures, and dispel darkness by the light of his word as well with it. Consider John 3:19-21. Right after the great John 3:16 that we all memorize and stop reading right there. It goes on in 19 to say, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Simply, just like a child when he's bad, goes into the corner, into the closet, or into the dark room to do his evil deed, the thing that he's disallowed to do. Most times it's not like wicked, it's just what parents don't want him to do. They do it in the darkness, not wanting to be seen. Christ is telling Nicodemus, when he tells him about this, he says, the light's come into the world, and they hide from it. Because they don't want to stop doing what they're doing. They want to keep doing it. And Christ then identifies himself as this very light. John 8:12, which I'm just going to isolate a section out of it. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Sounds to me like from Genesis 1, all the way to the book of John, looking at the words of Paul, looking at all of the words of the law and the prophets, that we have a collective understanding that is being presented that I do not believe man could have possibly contrived. John tells us that God is light, and that Christ assures us that when he, as the Son, is in the world, he shines as the beams of his Father, able and faithful, offering us forgiveness from our dark and wicked ways, which we call sin. Of course, we know from 1 John 3:4, that sin is the transgression of God's law. That is his light as well. God's law identified as his light, as well as God's word, the scriptures, offering us a consistent testimony, a record which speaks to us of the generative nature and the collective nature of God's word. Since before the world began, this word was the intercessor, the mediator between God and man. The light that comes from God is always seen in this relationship. Not after Christ came in the flesh, but also before. It as well shows us the weight of the reality. The quotes are too numerous. If I were to go into naming every one, it would take the message on forever. But I picked two just randomly. I just randomly picked them out of looking up the word light and comparing it to the context. Proverbs 6:23, which says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." There are three things mentioned there that we've been talking about entirely. Life, light, law, which comes from the Word of God. Reproof, which Christ says was his function. He's identifying himself as the very Word of God, no different than the law of God. Isaiah 8:20, "To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." A verse I've read several times in the last year. Thus we believe the record of the scripture, the good witness of the scripture. We acknowledge it as the way to light our path in this world, and we acknowledge that same function of the word of God is able to correct our sinful way, not only to forgive, but to guide us as a lamp after the darkness is dispelled from our life. It's important stuff. This means that God could in no way have sent Christ to get rid of his law. Rather, he fully established it. Now I'm going to focus just out of the scriptures. There's some proof text to show the points of what we're talking about, to validate that what I have offered is accurate. Ephesians 3:9, I'm just going to read one verse here. To make all men see what is the fellowship. Now notice, remember John used the word fellowship. Because we believe this whole testimony, this whole witness is accurate, we can see these words and tie them together and know they're talking about the same thing if the context matches. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by his word? No, it doesn't say that this time. It says, who created all things by Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. Pretty substantive right there. Colossians 1:15, and I'm going to read this until I think the end. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Don't think that this is all accidental, by the way. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father, the word Father is technically not in the text, for it was pleasing that in him should all fullness dwell. I'm going to stop there for a minute. As we spoke in the prior message, part one of this section of Scripture, we may look to the Hebrew and the Greek text to read the spoken word of God. We must as well enact the word of faith in truth by our very confession. Okay, so in other words, as we read this stuff here, we then are going to next see, starting in 20, where it applies to us, and it doesn't remain in Genesis chapter 1, or in the words of Paul. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by your wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, if ye continue in the belief, grounded and settled, that should strikingly mean the word canon to us, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. If this whole thing may not be able to be understood altogether because it's a mystery, and I'm not doubting that, Paul declares it right here that it is a mystery, the parts of the puzzle that we are given to understand, the part of the mystery that we are given to see into, is very clear. It's very clear by the witness of the apostles and the prophets. It's very clear by the law and the testimonies. That which we are able to see. Now, if we want to venture beyond what we understand and apply terms and meanings to things that we don't know and that are outside of the Scripture, then we're wrong. But sticking inside of the Scripture in order to understand the function of Christ before he was manifest in the flesh, we have a pretty clear example, both by the apostolic scriptures, by the law, and by the prophets, clearly. It is to this reconciled point I'm going to end this message. In a reminder of the place of the holistic scripture, the word of God, and it being made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father. It is in the belief or the faith or the trust of this holistic word brought by the inspired canon of scripture. It's only brought. Remember, it's the vehicle. God's word is breathed. It's moved. But by the scripture, it's brought to us. The canon of scripture, we see the redemptive power of Christ since the world was. Calling light forth by the word of God and proclaiming the word of God as light to our path. The same words that spoke to Lazarus and brought him out of the grave were the words that came unto Moses and proclaimed the law, and both are just as pure of an action. You cannot take one over the other. And so to that point, I'm going to go back and read to cap the message off out of Romans 10, hopefully to show why I chose this type of study and coupled it with Romans, which we're going to deal more with the histories and the redemptive power of all of this in the next message. Romans 10, 9 through 11 again. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I think it's interesting also to note, if you pay attention to this very revelation of God to us, it is opposite. This faith, this belief is opposite in order to what was enacted in Genesis 1, 1 through 3. Here we hear the word. Our heart is moved by the Spirit of God, and by it we are made a new creature or a new creation.